What makes a vibrant church? What makes a vibrant church? The word vibrant isn't used of the church at Antioch in the scriptures, but it's used by many of the commentators about the church, and it's used with much justification. Because the word vibrant means to be full of energy, to be full of life, spirited, pulsating, animating. Such is the life of the church here at Antioch. Whenever you read Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 30, you'd have to say it's a very encouraging read. It's a very uplifting read when we see what the Lord did in this place called Antioch. It's a heartwarming picture of the triumph of grace in the life of a church. And that's what we're going to consider together this morning. What is it that makes a vibrant church? Because she didn't have a letter written to her, the church at Antioch may not be as well known as perhaps she deserves to be. To many Christians, she's well less known than the church at Ephesus or Thessalonica or Corinth, perhaps. But nevertheless, she is a remarkable church and a thrilling church and as such an example for us to follow. What is beyond dispute is that she is the first Gentile church. She's recognized as being the first international church. We've read here this morning that Antioch was the place where disciples of Jesus were first called Christians, the Christ people. Something quite extraordinary took place in Antioch. And of course it was the place from which was launched Gentile mission. It's a vibrant church, a lovely, heartwarming example for us to follow. And in the verses which we had read to us this morning, there are four clear stages of the life of the church. First of all, in verses 19 to 21, is the founding of the church through the preaching of the gospel. Then verses 22 to 24, there's the encouragement given to the church by Barnabas, who was sent down from Jerusalem. Verses 25 to 26 have the further help given when Saul of Tarsus arrived. And in verses 27 to 30, which is added in this morning, have the prophecy of Agabus and the church's response to that. So we have four distinct stages in the life of the church. And as we read through this uplifting read, what is it about Antioch that warms the heart? What is so encouraging about the record of what took place there 2,000 years ago? And what does it teach us about what makes a vibrant, a faithful and encouraging church? And the most encouraging thing is that the things we're going to read of this morning are all by grace within grasp. They're not way out there. They're all by grace within grasp. So let's look at them. First of all, and it's obvious, but it always needs stating, a vibrant church is founded on the gospel, on the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20, men came to Antioch preaching the Lord Jesus. That's it. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. It's that which put her on the map. The good news concerning the person and the work of our beloved Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is not a social club. The people are clearly devoted to one another. They are to love one another. They are to bear with one another. They are to encourage one another. But what distinguishes her is the fact that she is a called out assembly, a called out gathering of people who are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, in union with him. That's what we're about. In the scriptures, these people are mentioned as the called, the beloved, the saints. And I think Paul's favourite description of a Christian, those who are in Christ. That's the distinguishing mark of the church. This church here in Antioch was founded on the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Saul of Tarsus later wrote, when he wrote to the Corinthians, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. When he wrote to the Ephesians, he says, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. It's all about him. Hence why they became known as the Christ people, or the little Christs. It may have been a term of derision. I think it was probably poking fun at them. But nevertheless, it described them. They were the Jesus people. They were the Christ people. It's all about him. The church has a message about him, which she herself, the church, believes and proclaims. It's a unique, powerful, compassionate message of what the living God, the eternal one, has done in Christ Jesus. The Bible teaches that there is but one God, and he has wondrously made himself known, yes, in creation, yes, in Christ, yes, in the church, but here in the Scriptures. We know who it is that we've come to worship this morning. We know that he is eternal because the Spirit says so in his word. We know that he's everywhere present. We know that he is the God who created the heavens and the earth. We know that he is the God in whom we all live and move and have our being. He's the God who's given to all people life and health and breath and every other good and perfect gift. He's the mighty God. He's the Lord God omnipotent who reigns from his throne this morning. There's not a maverick molecule in the whole universe. He sustains everything by the word of his power. And he rules and he reigns over it sovereignly according to his will. He's a great and a glorious and a holy and a pure God. And this God has made mankind in his image. We haven't evolved. We're not like the animals. We're unlike the animal. Oh, yes, we're creatures, but we have the great privilege of being made in his likeness, in his image. And yet the Bible tells us that the first head, Adam, our federal head, the first man, he sinned. He rebelled against God. He turned aside from his word and from his ways and from his will to sin. And the Bible says that in him we've all sinned. We're all corrupt. All shaken our fists at God. All gone our own way. Not one of us is righteous. I understand that last Sunday morning I think there was someone new in Discoverers. And they were talking last Sunday morning about this time, about sin. And one of them there never really heard it before. And her conclusion was, well, it explains why the world's like it is and why people are like they are. Horrible! Well, that was quite an insight. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all ruined and tainted and corrupted by the fall. We've been put here by God Almighty for the purpose of glorifying him, knowing him, loving him. And not one of us has loved him with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. And the Bible says that renders us worthy of his condemnation and his wrath, of eternal punishment. And yet the good news is that God so loved this world that he sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God became man. God dwelt here as flesh. And he laid down his life upon a cross to save sinners. He died on that cross the righteous, for the unrighteous, you and me, that we might be brought to God. He laid down his life as a sacrifice for our sins, in our place, out of love for us. And that's the good news. That's what founded the church there at Antioch. What God had been pleased to do in the person of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save sinners. And so as that announcement was heralded there in Antioch, men and women were called to repent and to believe. And those who repented and believed know the joys that you and I know this morning. If you and I have repented and believed, our sins are forgiven. We are wholly acceptable to God this morning in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved from the wrath to come. We've been given eternal life. This is glorious good news. And the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord, his person, his work. A vibrant church is founded on the gospel, which is found now here in the scriptures. This is how we know what God is like. This is how we know what we are like. This is how we know the good news. This is how we know we are to repent and to believe. And notice still under this heading really that at stage 3, when Barnabas and Saul are together in the church, they assemble with the church for a whole year. And what do? There's only one activity recorded in the whole of that year. They taught a great many people. The vibrant church at Antioch was doubtless taught the apostles' doctrine that we read of in chapter 2 and verse 42. They were doubtless taught what Paul will later say to the Ephesian elders in chapter 20, the whole counsel of God. They were taught the wonders of God in his word, the one activity that is recorded, because the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And a vibrant church is founded upon this. And we're in danger, aren't we, frankly, because we're largely familiar with this, and therefore we're in danger of despising the familiar. We're in danger of assuming the gospel. Interesting, isn't it? Don Carson often says one generation believes the gospel, the next generation assumes the gospel. So the next generation loses the gospel because it's just assumed. And we're not to assume it, we're to go on preaching it. We're also in danger, I would say, of wanting something different, something new, like the Athenians, something novel. And we mustn't wander away from the foundation, which is our Lord Jesus Christ and his word. Because a vibrant church is founded upon this, and it doesn't wander from it. So let's stay where we ought to be, founded on our Lord Jesus Christ and teaching his word. Secondly, notice that vibrant churches are planted by the bold proclamation of that gospel. First of all, it's Jesus and the gospel. Secondly, it's the bold proclamation of that gospel. We'll later see in chapter 13 that vibrant churches boldly proclaim the gospel. But first of all this morning, I want you to notice that the message reached Antioch by bold proclamation. How do we know it was bold? Well, back in verse 19 we're told that the gospel came to Antioch by those who were scattered because of the persecution associated with Stephen's martyrdom. That takes us right back, doesn't it, to chapter 8 and verse 4, when those who were scattered went everywhere preaching. Three different words are used. Sometimes it's the heralding of the gospel, like it was by Philip. Sometimes it's the word evangelizo, sharing the good news. Here, we read they spoke the word. Preachers and individuals took this good news, but it was bold, wasn't it? Because they were in hard times. They were in times of conflict, times facing opposition, oppression. The word here is affliction. People facing threats for their lives went out and boldly preached the gospel elsewhere. And I think what we'd have to say is that our unusual environment for decades hasn't particularly demanded boldness. But it is now, and it's increasingly going to be, that vibrant churches will be boldly proclaiming the gospel. That's how vibrant churches are planted. This was a bold move. This was a faithful move, faithful to the Great Commission to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. And some of these people went 300 miles north from Jerusalem and they came to Antioch. They were faithful. Doubtless they were persevering, because I'm sure they met many obstacles on the way. But you see, this is the triumph of grace. In the providence of God, persecution leads to what? Well, not the end of the church, not to the destruction of the church. Persecution leads to proclamation, result. That's the glorious providence of God. And we'll find that, of course, in the missionary journeys too. It does seem that the more the heat is turned up, on many occasions, the more vibrant the church is, and the more boldly it proclaims the gospel. Now, the reason why I'd say that it was a bold proclamation is because although we read of those in verse 19 who were preaching to no one but the Jews only, and you remember that was the apostolic pattern at first, to the Jew first and then the Gentile, we read of some in verse 20 who spoke to the Hellenists, the Greeks. And there's a dispute over who these Hellenists were. Some say, they were the Greek-speaking Jews. Others say, and I agree with them from the context, that no, they were probably Gentiles. How aware these preachers were of what had taken place with Cornelius, I don't know. But it seems to me that they got some insights. And here they were preaching to Gentiles. That was daring. That was adventuresome. That was bold. Very much a feature of New Testament preaching. Remember Peter and John? They were bold. Remember what they prayed for in Acts chapter 4 at the end there? For boldness. To daringly preach the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a vibrant church. And a vibrant church has the Lord Jesus and his word at the centre, the gospel being proclaimed boldly. It's a mouth-watering, encouraging start, isn't it? What a lovely church. What great things God was doing there in Antioch. But I want you to notice three other things this morning. And this is the first. Vibrant churches involve Christ-like servants. Vibrant churches involve Christ-like servants. And we see that at each of the four stages that I mentioned at the beginning of the message. And you come to the conclusion that the church owed much to key individuals who shouldered significant responsibility. Vibrant churches involve Christ-like servants. Why do I say that? Well, verse 20, we come across the founders, don't we? Very interesting. They're nameless. They're nameless. I always like it when people are nameless. I suppose I like it when we have their names too, but it's just great, isn't it? And humble, and Luke doesn't even mention the founders. There were some great sacrificial men who went and preached the gospel at Antioch. We don't even know who their names were. But nameless, faithful disciples served God and others sacrificially, boldly, faithfully, as we've just seen, as church planters. They went somewhere where the gospel wasn't known, and they preached the gospel. And there's an increase in church planting today, isn't there, amongst the evangelical church in the UK? It tends to be controversial for two reasons, because some of the church plants seem to be sometimes at the expense of existing works, and it's thought by many that it's easier to be involved in a church plant than in revitalising a dying church. That's one area of controversy. And the other is that more often than not, they seem to be in affluent middle-class areas. You know, lots of volunteers, Lord send me, as long as it's to a nice place. Not a housing estate up in Glasgow, though thankfully there are people doing church plants on housing estates up in Glasgow. If we're to see vibrant churches in the UK in the next generation, we're going to need such servants. And it's pretty much the case, I think, that 95% of workers and resources in the Christian world at the moment are focused on the reached world. 95% of resources and workers to the world has been reached. Hence the importance of agencies like UFM and the work that Jonathan and Naomi wish to go and do. To preach the Lord Jesus in places where they haven't yet heard. The church at Antioch owed much to these nameless, faithful, sacrificial servants. But secondly, they owed much to the Jerusalem church as well. Look at verse 22. News reached the ears of the Jerusalem church. And you know, when they kept hearing these reports, as they did in Samaria back in chapter 8, they sent Peter and John to see what was going on. Well, here they send Barnabas. And that decision, however it came about, was one that Antioch must have just been so grateful for. The church at Antioch owed so much to that decision of the Jerusalem church. They sent Barnabas. Well, that was wise, wasn't it, first of all, to send someone to a new and expanding situation and to send somebody with maturity. The church at Antioch owed a lot to the Jerusalem church for doing that, for being able to sacrifice Barnabas and give the very best. What's more, it was very supportive of the Jerusalem church, wasn't it? They weren't an isolationist church. They cooperated with other gospel works. And so they sent Barnabas, presumably one of their very best. They sent him 300 miles north to Antioch. I suspect it was also wise because not only was he fitted by his character and abilities, but he was also from Cyprus, where one of the founders was also from in the church at Antioch. So there had been something else in common. But a very wise move. And surely it was a very generous move to send a man of such character and a man of such abilities. When news reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, they didn't think, oh great, we can get rid of so-and-so now, we'll send them up there. They said, we'll send Barnabas. And if we're to see vibrant churches in our time, churches are going to have to be wise. Churches are going to have to be cooperative. Churches are going to have to be sacrificially generous. Churches are going to have to be Christ-like. What the church at Antioch owed to the founders and then to the church at Jerusalem. But thirdly, we come to Barnabas himself. Oh, what did they owe to him? Well, I've got a whole list of things just from these few verses on Barnabas here. I mean, firstly, he was willing to come. He was willing to be sent. Which also means, of course, that he was willing to leave. He was willing to leave that with which he was most familiar. Here I am, Lord, send me. Send me from where I am most familiar. And he travels 300 miles north, leaving Jerusalem. For the glory of God, for the good of the gospel, he was quite happy to be uprooted and go somewhere else. Secondly, notice his own grace. Barnabas is such a delight, isn't he? I mean, he's a generous giver, we all know, but it's the grace of the man which really strikes me. Because what is it that he sees when he arrives in Antioch? I mean, I imagine that he could have seen a million and one things when he arrived. I imagine that there were things there of which he could have been critical or doubtful or cautious. I mean, perhaps the evidence was overwhelming. But what we choose to see is very telling about us. And I think it's very telling what Barnabas chose to see. He saw the grace of God. He saw the undeserved favour of God at work in this fledgling church. That's what he saw. And the next thing we're told is that he was glad. The word really is he rejoiced. You see, Barnabas was such a Christ-centred man, such a God-centred man, such a gospel-centred man, that when he saw the evidence of the grace of God at work in this church, he was just thrilled to bits. Because he saw God's hand upon this church. And what's more, another great thing about Barnabas, he's not only gracious, but he's just such an encourager, isn't he? I mean, we know that he was nicknamed the Son of Encouragement. Makes you wonder, well, you know, what other people nickname you and me? Well, they nicknamed him the Son of Encouragement. And so what he does when he gets to Antioch is he lives up to his nickname. What does he do? He encourages. He pours the oxygen of encouragement into the situation. He exhorts them, he encourages them. All of them, we read, not just some of them, the whole church. With purpose of heart, he says, with resolution, with steadfastness, continue with the Lord, he says. Keep on keeping on. Cling to him. We're going to see in Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 14, how others are encouraged to continue with the Lord. And that seems to have been his simple yet glorious exhortation. The grace of God is at work in this place. Abide in the Lord. Walk in fellowship with the Lord. Give your attention to the apostles' doctrine, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. Continue in him. It's all about him. He's the one who saved you. He's the one who walks with you. Continue in him. That's the simple encouragement he gives you. What an encouragement that is to us here this morning. They were a fledgling church. We're not really a fledgling church. Many people here have been on the way for many, many years and decades. But it doesn't get any easier, does it? It's a struggle. It's a contention. It's a fight of faith. But you know that the grace of God is seen in your life if you're a believer here this morning. And his simple word to you is, cling on. Keep on. You started, so you'll finish. Nothing in the whole of eternity will ever separate you from the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. The good work which he has begun in you, he will see through to completion. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. Keep on. Continue in him. Abide in him. So if this morning you know that you're wandering, you know that you've been lukewarm, well, we'll wander back. In repentance and love, set yourself again this morning to abide in him. That's, I've got to continue in Christ. There's no two ways about it. I've got to continue in Christ. Well, I encourage you this morning, continue in him. And the reason why Barnabas gives that simple but lovely advice is given for us in verse 24. That first word is very important and missed out of some translations. For he was a good man. He gave that advice. Why did he give that advice? Well, because Barnabas was a good man. Barnabas was a righteous man. Barnabas was a man who knew how to live well before God. And so as a good man, he gave others that advice. Continue in him. He was a man who was full of the Holy Spirit. He was a man who was full of faith. He kept in step with the Spirit. He was that lovely man. He was just fully under the influence of God, the Holy Spirit. A man, therefore, full of faith, trusting God and his word. And I suspect it was because he was like that that he encourages this fledgling church, all of you with purpose of heart, continue with the Lord. What that church owed to this man. His willingness to come, his grace, his gladness, his gift of encouragement, his own graces. And then it seems to me his wisdom, because he came to a point when he recognized that the work needed help. We read it three times, don't we, in these verses, a great many people, a great many people, a great many people. And in verse 25, Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. So that shows something of Barnabas' wisdom. He recognised that the work needed help. And it also shows, I believe, his humility. He was happy to involve others. He wasn't concerned for his own reputation. He was concerned for the glory of God. So he sets out, trusting God for the work that he's going to leave behind. He sets out for Tarsus to go and try and find Saul, who probably hasn't been seen for 7 or 8 years. And he finds him. I don't know how easy it was to find him, we're not told, but he persevered until he found him. And then he returned and was happy to commit himself with Saul to teaching for 12 months. Can you see a vibrant church is founded on our Lord Jesus Christ, on the gospel? On the bold proclamation of that gospel? But it also, under God and in the grace of God, owed much to key individuals, the founders, the Jerusalem church, Barnabas himself. And then in verse 26, Saul. Saul was willing to come too and to assist, to leave his hometown where he'd been sent for safety, we think, 7 or 8 years previously. Saul was willing to come. Saul was willing to serve. When he heard about the situation, yeah, well, I don't know what he was doing, but he just up sticks and he came. And he committed himself to teach, and to teach, and to teach, and to teach. And we've only got to read, haven't we, of what the Apostle Paul writes elsewhere about how you knew my manner of life, the way in which he himself lived in the places in which he taught, how he said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. How he doesn't hesitate to declare to them the whole counsel of God. We know that he was a faithful teacher week in and week out. And the church owed much to him. I'm going to add to that briefly this morning, Agabus. Because Agabus was a New Testament prophet. And something of his faithfulness is also shown in verse 28. He's been shown something about the famine that's going to come, and he's faithful to what he's been shown, he's faithful to his gifting, and so he comes and serves too, doubtless out of a concern for the church in Jerusalem, which is going to go through the worst of the famine. Another man prepared to travel. Concern for the welfare of the Lord's people, serving in faithfulness. Can you see how much the vibrancy of this church owed to key, faithful, servant-hearted, gracious Christ people? The nameless founders. The generosity of the church at Jerusalem. Barnabas, Saul, and even Agabus. And our privilege is to seek to follow in their example. But there's two more things, and the first one is this. Vibrant churches are responsive churches. Vibrant churches are responsive churches. It's all of them who were addressed. There may have been key individuals, but the church is a body, the whole. Each has to play their part. And I want you just to notice these three, four occasions when the church were responsive. First of all, in verse 21, we read a great number believed and turned to the Lord. That's responsive. They were converted. It's the only time that phrase is used in the New Testament, I believe, that they believed and turned to the Lord. We read of other people who had turned to the Lord, but this is they believed, they acknowledged the truth that they'd heard. But that second bit of the sentence is just glorious, isn't it? Verse 21. And turned to the Lord. You see, mental assent is not enough. Faith has three ingredients. We need to know the facts. We need to agree those facts. But then we need to respond to them in trust. So I ask you this morning, not have you believed, though that's important, have you turned to the Lord? That's a great question. They believed, and as a result of believing, as a belief of acknowledging the truth of the word that they'd heard preached to them, they then personally turned to the Lord to trust him. To believe upon him for the forgiveness of their sins. Now I guess that most people here this morning, not everybody knows the facts. It might be that everybody here this morning in their minds believes them to be true. But how terrible to know the facts and to believe they're true and never to have turned to the Lord and never trusted him for the forgiveness of your own sins. Very important that we turn away from sin and we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. We repent and we believe. We trust him for ourselves. We've got to renounce sin. We've got to deny self. We've got to turn away and turn to. And I want to ask you this morning, have you ever turned to the Lord? Because the moment to do it is now. To turn from sin and turn to him believingly this morning. It was a responsive congregation. Many were converted. Secondly, in verse 23, the grace of God was seen in them. That's interesting, isn't it? When Barnabas came and had seen the grace of God. How do you see the grace of God, Barnabas? Well, it doesn't tell us. But it can only have been in certain ways. How do you see the undeserved favour of God at work in a group of people? Well, I just put two things to you this morning. He must have seen Christ-likeness. He must have seen a distinctive manner of living of people who were devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ in their words and in their actions. That was his own example, wasn't it? You know my manner of living. How can you tell whether or not the grace of God is there to be seen? Well, you see where you see Christ-likeness in individuals. And secondly, I don't hesitate to say, it must have been in the unity that he saw in the church, in the relationships of loving one another and bearing with one another and forgiving one another, encouraging one another. When you see the grace of God, what do you see? Well, you see lives that have been transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ individually and together in community. That's what he must have seen. A people who individually and together were responding to what they were being taught. The word taking root and moulding them as they're being conformed to the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. A vibrant church is a responsive church. It responds to the gospel, it responds to the word, such that the grace of God is seen in them. And thirdly, it shows in a willingness and appetite to be taught the word, verse 26. Saul and Barnabas met with them for 12 months, so they must have met with Saul and Barnabas for 12 months. There was an appetite to know more of God. An appetite to be taught the word of God. A vibrant church is a responsive church. Church that has an appetite to hear the word and to put it into practice such that the grace of God is seen. And then lastly, why I've added 27 to 30, there was a willingness to give. There was good works there in the church. Agabus arrives with his prophecy. He's been told by God about the famine which is going to take place and did take place. And what's needed is relief down in Judea amongst the believers around Jerusalem. And so when the church heard that word, that prophecy, they responded to it. And each, according to their ability, gave. And they generously gave. And we knew the church at Jerusalem was a giving church, don't we? But here the church at Antioch is a giving church. They put their hands in their pockets and they send to others, to the elders, first use of that term in the New Testament, by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And of course they gave up Saul and Barnabas too, because they went off with the money. So here was a generous church, willing to give. They'd heard about others who were going to be in distress, and they dug down deep and they gave. And I see that not merely as a response to the one-off of your brothers and sisters are going to be in need, but I see it as their general responsiveness to the word, to prophecy, to what had been given to Agabus. When they hear, they don't come up with a list of excuses, they give. And so we see that a vibrant church is founded on the gospel of Jesus. It's founded on the bold proclamation of that gospel. A vibrant church involves Christ-like servants and responsive members. But lastly, and of course, it's the key. Vibrant churches have the hand of the Lord upon them. Vibrant churches have the hand of the Lord upon them. Verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them, with the founding preachers at Antioch. It's because the hand of the Lord was upon them that the grace of God was seen in them. Verse 23. It's because the hand of the Lord was upon them that in verse 24 a great many people were added to the Lord. Interesting phrase. Not added to the church, although they were, but added to the Lord. That personal, that union. But what is the hand of the Lord? Well, it's quite simply that God's power was present in blessing. God's power was present in blessing. Giving that which was good, and giving that which magnified and glorified his own name. Conversions. People being added to the Lord. gracious, sacrificial, Christ-like, responsive lives. The hand of the Lord. The word of God being confirmed. The hand of the Lord. The church at Antioch owed their existence ultimately to the hand of the Lord being upon them. God's power present with blessing. And it's the great need of the hour, isn't it? Today. It's that which we are most to pray for. Your kingdom come. It's that which we are to most covet. It's that which we are to be most sensitive to encouraging by not resisting, quenching, or grieving the Spirit. And although no mention is made of the church at Antioch praying, we know that they had something which the church desperately needs today, which was the hand of the Lord upon them, and so we must respond by great faithfulness in seeking the hand of the Lord, God's power to be present in blessing upon us. A vibrant Christ people. The disciples were first known as Christians at Antioch. Centred on the word and its gospel which was preached, owing much to faithful, servant-hearted, gracious Christ people, being responsive to the word and putting it into practice, the hand of the Lord being upon them. Might we be such here to his glory. Amen.